Libyan commanders opposed to Haftar. Tariq Prince offered to supply weapons, drones, and mercenaries to a Libyan militia commander seeking to overthrow the government.
Is being continued by the British and the Biden administration that they implement probably to destabilize the talks that are going on now to create a unified government.
Libya has been a source of illicit weapons transfer for Africa, especially to Northern Africa. These are some of the documented flows of weapons and non-state armed personnel in the Sahel from the years 2011 through 2017, which concentrate on North Africa. It is no surprise that conflict remains Africa's biggest challenge, with such quantities of illicit arms flowing in the continent. Joining me in the studio is Current Affairs and Impact analyst Mahan Abedin. And we also have Carl Osgood, who's the editor of EIR Executive Intelligence Review. Now, this is the weekly news publication of Lyndon LaRouche. He's also the Washington correspondent who has written on military affairs, veterans, health affairs, municipal affairs, homelessness, and other social issues. Okay, I'd like to welcome you both. Let me first start with you, Carl, and talk about how the topic of this program came about. Eric Prince, a Trump ally, to have violated the Libyan arms embargo based on a UN report. It said that Prince offered to supply weapons, drones, and mercenaries to Libyan militia commander seeking to overthrow the government, according to UN investigators. Doesn't this imply that Prince was actually acting either on behalf of the U.S. government or got the okay from the U.S. government to go ahead with supplying these weapons and military equipment to advance the U.S. agenda, in this case in Libya?
Well, I mean, officially the U.S. government was actually supportive of the Tripoli government in Libya, not of Khalifa Haftar. As far as Prince goes, he probably thought he had government support because he was a supporter of Donald Trump, and his sister, Betsy DeVos, was Trump's education secretary.
Mahan, when we take a look at what happened here, the news that came out regarding Prince, I don't think he's a very well-liked person in some respects, but the U.S. government seems to fancy him. Now, do you agree, or do you get the sense that he's maybe doing the dirty work for the U.S. government, in this case in Libya? I mean, it was the U.S. that actually led NATO war in Libya, as you're well aware. It destroyed the country, it destroyed its economy, and the U.S. is still not letting go of it.
Yeah, well, this is, Prince is like, he's the symbol, if you like, of this new form of warfare, subcontracting warfare to these private companies. Now, to be fair, many countries are doing it. It's not just the Americans. But what's making the American initiative so controversial is because it's just so messy, illegal, and so bloody. I mean, this guy, Prince, he's responsible for killing at least 17 Iraqis in a notorious incident in 2007.
All right, at this point, we're going to take a look at the second report and see who are these manufacturers that are selling and spreading their weapons around the world, especially when it comes to the West Asia region, where sales just keeps soaring, and the U.S. continues to be the number one weapon supplier.
The world is awash with weapons. Amnesty and other rights groups have always highlighted this.
Every year, around $100 billion worth of weapons are traded around the world.
There are clear rules against arms transfers to third parties. Being the top arms manufacturer in the world, does the U.S. monitor where its arms end up? Time and again, U.S. military equipment has been transferred from Saudi Arabia and the UAE to a variety of militias, including some linked to Al-Qaeda.
For 20 years is the policy pushed again by the British and the American administration to have endless wars in the Middle East. This dates back to 1996 when Tony Blair, at a speech in Chicago, said, we have to end the sovereignty of nation states. This is dangerous for us. And this is what they've been implementing in the Middle East. And that's what the weapon sales are about.
The U.S. also has a history of supplying weapons and military training to regimes that commit deaths, and in some cases massacres, like Saudi Arabia and Israel. The issue of Israel's trade with rogue regimes has been thrust into the spotlight, after revelations that it was sending weapons to Myanmar, in defiance of a U.S. and European arms embargo. Israeli firms have also broken with the U.S. and Europe by supplying weapons and surveillance equipment to militias in South Sudan.
We're prepared to give evidence of massive criminal behavior by the president of South Sudan and by his opposition, the ousted vice president of South Sudan and their generals. The simple fact is, they're stealing the money to fund their militias to attack and kill one another. The evidence is thorough, it is detailed, and it is irrefutable. It involves arms dealers, international lawyers, international banks, international real estate.
Back with me in the studio is Mahan Abedin and Carl Osgood, editor of EIR Executive Intelligence Review. Welcome, gentlemen. Carl, the illicit weapon sales effects are seen in conflict zones, especially in West Asia or the Middle East. The U.S. Is in many of these conflict zones. U.S. military manufacturers hold the top spots for weapons manufacturers. Does this by default mean that the U.S. is behind illicit weapons sales, either directly, covertly, or otherwise? I mean, please note that numerous reports have revealed, for example, that U.S. weapons have actually fallen into the wrong hands, like Al-Qaeda, through U.S. allies like Saudi Arabia or the UAE.
Well, of course, the U.S. has been indirectly involved in illicit weapon sales, but the U.S. is hardly the only country that does this. There's British weapons, French weapons, Israeli weapons. Israeli weapons have been found in Syria. The Syrian government keeps turning up caches of weapons in areas formerly controlled by jihadi groups that include weapons from the U.S. and weapons from Israel. But also there are Chinese weapons, Russian weapons, and probably weapons from a lot of other places as well. And I recall that there were reports in 2013 about how the CIA was involved in running weapons, not American-made weapons, but Russian-made weapons from Eastern Europe to jihadi groups in Syria. So The manufacturer of a weapon that ends up in the hands of a jihadi militant doesn't tell you the whole story. He might be carrying an AK-47, but the AK-47 could have been arrived as a result of networks run by the CIA and other intelligence agencies. So it's, like I said, it's a murky world, and it's really more complicated than merely identifying the make of the weapon.
Yes, a murky world indeed. Mahan, I want to take up with you the whole notion of arms ending up in the wrong hands. Accidents?
Your guest has a point, up to a point. Weapons ending up in the hands of insurgent or terrorist groups. Just looking at the origin of the weapon just tells you only part of the story. But I find it hard to believe, though, that this isn't somehow by design. I mean, there may be one or two cases where mistakes are made. Like Syria was a good example, where the Americans through the CIA were actually arming one faction, but then this faction was defeated by a more hardline faction and they took over the weapons. Things like that happen. But the intelligence networks that are involved in this game, they know what they're doing. And of course, they arm certain groups or certain factions in order to advance their country's foreign policy. And again, where I would disagree with your guest, again, is the U.S. is an exception, actually, simply because, one, as I said before, the scaled-up nature of these activities. And also the fact that, you know, the private armies that the U.S. is now seems to be promoting, sometimes they have a roguish agenda, because usually mercenary forces, they complement the forces of a state actor. They don't go rogue. Let's say a country is weak. It needs foreign mercenaries to come in to beef up its operations. So, but in Libya, for example, Prince, his group had a budget of $80 million. That's really quite significant in the mercenary world. And it just goes to show that they're running rogue operations, again, in pursuit of very distinct U.S. foreign policies. Now, what the U.S. objective in Syria was, we're not quite sure at the moment. But
still don't know what it is.
Yeah, but that's where I think the U.S. involvement is more prominent than other countries.
All right. Thanks to you, Mahan and Carl Osgood. At this point, we're going to take a short break here on Economic Divide. But don't go anywhere, as we have plenty more coming up. So stay right where you are. Welcome back to Economic Divide with me, Kavitathwe. Time now to take a look at some of the other economic headlines hitting the front pages in our Info News section. Our first item concerns food waste and distribution. Capitalist economies overproducing food. Says the problem isn't that there isn't enough food to actually go around for everybody, but that more and more people are unable to afford to purchase it. That indeed is a big problem. On to another persistent problem, the garment industry. Brands and retailers that made a profit for the year 2020 could stop garment workers going hungry. And how can they do that? They can set up a severance fund by paying the equivalent of just 10 cents per t-shirt. Makes you think about it, doesn't it? Okay, next up, Syria's civil war. It started a decade ago. Now, this is what has happened. The Syrian people are being crushed from Western sanctions. It's known as the Caesar Act, the most recent one. Also, sanctions are harming the Syrian people. Obviously, the economy is suffering as a result. On to our final report. This goes to another war, the Yemen conflict, 6 years old since the Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S., actually attacked it, speeding towards a massive famine is what the U.N. has said. And, of course, then the economic collapse as a result has been a major driver of instability in that country. Okay, time now to take a look at our final report of the show, which looks at how there's a huge disparity between what arms-producing countries preach, which is peace, when in actuality it is arms sales that are the main drivers, namely money to fill in their coffers for as long as anyone can remember.
War is a racket, and nobody knows that better than the U.S. The U.S. military budget is more than 10 countries combined.
Not just the weapons manufacturers, which themselves are controlled by powerful financial organizations on Wall Street, but it's also a policy establishment. You have the think tanks, and the people from these think tanks go in and out of various administrations when the president changes. You know, you've heard about the neoconservatives. They're the extreme right wing of this establishment.
As long as conflicts continue, U.S. military sales will also continue. The controversy is in the conflicts themselves. Who's starting them? The U.S.'s so-called war on terror was a gift to the U.S. to not only expand its military bases, but to put in overdrive its military sales. It was recently disclosed that the Pentagon had expanded its secretive so-called war on terror to 80 countries. Meanwhile, the armed conflicts have cost the world economy dearly, $14.1 trillion in 2019.
Please welcome back one more time current affairs and impact analyst Mahan Abedin and Carl Osgood, editor at the EIR. Welcome back to you both. Carl, the saying the war is a racket, something you're familiar with, I'm sure. The U.S. military budget, for example, is more than 10 countries combined. Military sales, big money makers, obviously, for the U.S. Is it correct to conclude that as long as conflicts continue, U.S. military sales will continue? The U.S. foreign policy perhaps may want to perpetuate these conflicts in which basically it has been called a war economy for the U.S.
Okay. Well, you know, Eisenhower, when he was his last speech before leaving the presidency, spoke of the military-industrial complex, and he warned that this thing could gain so much power that it would be deciding policies, and that is what has happened. Even Donald Trump spoke against that. U.S. weapon sales do help drive conflicts. But again, like I said before, this is not just the U.S. involved in this. There's also, I mean, the British practically invented this trade, the British Empire. There were hearings in the U.S. Congress in the 1920s about how British were selling weapons to both sides in various conflicts. So this is an old problem. And it has to be, you know, this is one of those things that has to be overthrown if we want to improve the relations among nations.
Okay, Mahan, war is a racket is a saying that's been prevalent in the U.S. I mean, we get it.
But how about the downside? I mean, we're looking at forever wars, economies obliterated all over the world in terms of where U.S. is involved in one form or another, lives to have shattered. Any hope on the horizon to stop the U.S. on this war footing, if you may?
But again, your guest has a point up to a point. It's not just the U.S. that's involved in this racket. There are many players. And I think the bigger picture here, actually, is that warfare is in transition. Countries like the U.S. that can afford it, they are going to subcontract the uglier side of war fighting, if you like. And, I mean, again, your guest brought up the U.K. The U.K. brought up, actually released its integrated review of foreign and defense security policy just last week, where, you know, the focus is on developing lighter, nimbler forces, if you like, to carry out operations. And just yesterday, the British, for example, announced the creation of a new special operations force. So I think what we've seen in terms of mercenary fighting forces, this is actually going to increase in the future. It's not going to decrease, unfortunately.
Thank you very much for that. Mohan Abedin, and Impact Analyst, thank you for your thoughts. And we also like to thank Carl Osgood from the Executive Intelligence Review. Time now for 1,000 Words. SIPRI, the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, released the latest figures of its internal arms sales. There were both hope and disappointment. It said international arms transfers have actually leveled off after years of sharp growth. That is the good news. The bad news? West Asia or the Middle East arms imports grew the most. From what we can see here, the arms imports, as it's just stated, have grown by a lot. Substantial increases in transfers happened with three of the top five arms exporters. Now, this graph over here shows just what we talked about in terms of how the West Asia or Middle East arms imports have grown the most from the years 1981 through 85, all the way down through 2016 to 2020. And you can see how it has leveled off based on what SIPRI has said. Well, as I mentioned before in our program, I had the pleasure of interviewing the SIPRI chairman, Dr. Jan Eliasson, at our studios during the Tehran Dialogue Forum. First, this is what he said about the most recent report that we just covered from his institute.
I want to start by telling you that I am chair of the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, and yesterday we published the latest report on arms trade. And it is interesting that it seems like arms trade is leveling off. It is already on a huge scale, of course, but what is disturbing is, if I refer to your region, the wider Middle East, you have an increase of 25% of arms through to the region in the period 2016 and 20. It is a huge export, led mostly by major powers. But it is also a sign, apropos what we just heard in the introduction, of a lack of trust, and that too much in today's world is based on trying to base security on military means and defense in the military sense.
Basing security on military means and a lack of trust is what he said. Interesting. However, to the military manufacturers, does trust translate to sales, to revenues, or to dollars or euros? I don't think so. Anyways, this is what I asked them, which included SIPRI's latest report.
Well, thank you very much. One of my major points is, of course, that we have a chance, we have an opportunity now, in a strange and paradoxical way. We need to think about the world after COVID-19. What kind of world would we want to create? And we have the chance to do that. There is a new change, there's a change of administration in the US, and there is awareness that we need to take different directions. And I think we need to focus very strongly now on reducing this enormous mistrust.
Let's Deputy Chairman Dr. Jan Eliasson there with his comments. Banking on COVID to change the country selling arms, like he said the new U.S. administration. Well, word of advice there, don't bank on it. Okay, I'm going to be right back now with my ending thoughts. The world is in a transition. COVID-19 has decimated economies around the world. Enough of wars. The war that needs to be won is against the pandemic and to overcome all the economic shortfalls and devastation, which is the consequence of these wars. But where there's money, there will be arms, and the U.S. stands there number one on the list, both in terms of manufacturing arms and the sales of arms. If it's not selling it, it is providing huge sums of money in the form of foreign assistance. In the case of Israel, for example, it provides it with around $4 billion in military assistance each year. I would like to end the program with these thoughts by the Iranian foreign minister, which puts forward the notion of arms inequality into perspective.
The United States is selling billions, $50 billion last year, sold $50 billion of weapons to this region. Some of the countries in this region, with less than a third of our population, spend $87 billion on just military procurement. Let's just compare. Iran spent last year $16 billion on on all of its military, with almost a million people under arms. We paid $16 billion. The United Arab Emirates, with a total 1 million population, indigenous population, spent $22 billion. Saudi Arabia spent $87 billion. Now, if you're talking about threats coming from countries in the region, the threat is coming from the United States and its Western allies, who are pouring weapons into this region, making it a tinderbox, ready to blow up.
That does it for this week's show. Hope you liked it. From Ikovit Halfway and the whole team here on Economic Divide, it's goodbye. Until next week.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
the limelight.
The American gun industry is consistently ramping up production. There are currently about 400 million guns in circulation in the United States, a country of 330 million, says Ramsin Cannon writer in an article titled American Gun Manufacturers Are Endangering Public Health. They should be held liable. Stay tuned for more. The last 2 weeks, coincident with warming weather and incrementally looser quarantine restrictions, saw two more mass shootings in Atlanta, Georgia area in Boulder, Colorado. Is it true that only a global pandemic forcing people indoors was enough to significantly slow the pace of that American phenomena, mass shootings? As communities, families, governments, and the media react to these shootings, forensically analyzing the conditions that led to them, there are numerous variables. While the perpetrators are overwhelmingly men, often young men and usually white, their motives, background, social and economic class tend to be variable. White supremacy and misogyny, or both, as was the case in Georgia massacre, are often at the root of the shootings. Others' roots have remained mysterious. The instrument of death, however, is constant. Firearms. There is another constant, too. The manufacturers of these tools for committing massacres are legally shielded from liability for their overproduction and dangerous marketing strategies. Until that changes, massacres of these types will likely continue. After the Atlanta area killings, it was widely reported that the shooter was able to buy a gun and begin his attacks on the same day. Without a strategy that attacks the forces of capital benefiting from the flood of guns, ever-increased policing will just drag more and more people into the carceral U.S. system. As it stands, the pain of mass shootings is borne by victims, their families and communities, and the public. Meanwhile, the gun industry is consistently ramping up production. There are currently about 400 million guns in circulation in the United States of America, a country of 330 million. Getting guns into circulation quickly is an acknowledged part of the strategy of undercutting regulatory efforts. There needs to be a direct connection between the social and public health impact of gun proliferation and the cost imposed on the industry. Put another way, regulations like stricter design standards and safety features are sensible and could be effective, but they will ultimately become an error line in the cost of production calculation of manufacturers. Meanwhile, the public absorbs billions in public health and social decay impacts that the manufacturers are never called to account for. Regulations disconnected from the actual cost on the public will end up as legislative tug of war so long as there is an immensely profitable industry untouched by the cost of their conduct. The main plain way to impose a cost on the gun manufacturing industry is repealing the Protection of Lawful Commerce in Arms Act, that is PLCAA, and subjecting the industry to public nuisance and public health theories of liability. These strategies would begin to compel the industry to bear actual constant and proportional costs of its reckless overproduction and marketing of arms. To better understand what this means in practice, it's important to understand the unique challenge the firearms industry poses. Unlike most products, guns are intended to maim and kill. So, there is little room for the product liability theory, under which a consumer sues the manufacturer of a product for a defect in a product. A gun that maims or kills has most likely operated perfectly well, not defectively. So the public is left with two primary paths: claims of negligence in the form of negligent marketing and public nuisance claims. In negligent marketing claims, plaintiffs could allege that manufacturers knowingly oversell handguns, particularly into markets with more lax gun regulations, knowing that the initial and wholesale purchasers are essentially buying for sale into second-hand markets, including gun shows and private sales. The proliferation of guns drives the prices down and increases the ease with which any given person can secure a firearm fairly easily. The public nuisance theory has even greater potential. Rooted in the common law, the concept of public nuisance is that the public has certain general rights that should not be violated by private actors, the most obvious examples being factories that create a noise nuisance or polluters that contaminate drinking water. In the context of gun crime, the theory would be that the public safety, the right to be free from actual occurrence or constant risk of bodily harm from guns, has been recklessly or intentionally harmed by gun manufacturers. In the last handful of years, suits brought against pharmaceutical companies involved in the production of opioids have rested on a public nuisance and seen access in the form of large settlements as companies scramble to avoid bellwether verdicts that create templates for more lawsuits. The opioid industry has been one of the parties complicit in hundreds of thousands of overdose deaths in the last 20 years in the U.S., as well as untold millions of destroyed lives and dilapidation of families and communities. But there is a critical difference. Opioids, at least, do have an important functional use, easing serious pain, and their manufacturers produce myriad other products that are critical to public health. The firearms industry has no comparable social value, and therefore, legislators should feel freer to legislate for broader grounds and steeper penalties for liability. The proliferation of guns has imposed immense financial costs even beyond the generally circulated figure of $170 billion annually. Consider, for example, the cost of the purchase, maintenance, and replacement of tens of thousands of metal detectors in public schools and other public buildings, added security for those same facilities, the knock-on cost of overburdened trauma centers in major urban centers, etc. When you consider that the only arguable public utility of gun ownership is to protect against other people with guns, the industry can and should be wholly liable for these costs borne by the public. Yet currently, the industry has no material negative feedback from mass shootings. The increase in gun production over a period of increased mass shootings demonstrates this fairly unequivocally. The industry needs to feel the same panic and dread the public does after a massacre. And that is only likely to happen when it can expect to be compelled into the courthouse and made to pay for its reckless conduct. Under the current Second Amendment regime, imposing steep costs for the proliferation of guns is the only apparently evident means of standing their flow. Stopping the overproduction of guns serves multiple purposes. by starting to dry up the supply. It reduces the prevalence of gun crimes, which in turn could help stem the demand for more guns, since guns are generally purchased for self-defense. In turn, that begins the process of drying up the immense profits of the industry. Imposing liability on the gun industry through state and private litigation commencing in myriad jurisdictions all at once can quickly sap the industry's war chest, tie up its resources, and send insurers fleeing. All of these steps could in turn give policymakers and communities breathing space to experiment with deeply needed public health approaches to addressing gun violence, rather than merely creating more and more intrusive policing strategies that will inevitably fall hardest on the working class communities of color.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, put it down. Put it down. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Youth Station.
Welcome, and thank you guys for joining us. And I'm the one that Sister Zenin telling to put down.
Yeah, I'm like, I'm literally opening the show, and he's like,
I'm looking at the cake, you know, I'm hungry.
Do you think that things have become better since 2020, or like, we're going down?
From 2020 to 2021, it's got a lot worse. For some people, it's gotten better. For most of the people, I don't think that it's gotten better, unfortunately. Times have been harder for many families, and I've been seeing it a lot, especially in Syria, Yemen, Afghanistan, Lebanon, my home country.
Yeah,
Lebanon is just in the chaotic spot right now,
especially after that explosion.
Not only the explosion, the political problems over there. You know, I don't want to talk about politics and stuff, but, you know, people are suffering.
They really are.
That's the reality of it. You can't deny it. You can't hide it from the news. You can't hide it from, you know, propaganda or anything, but people are suffering all around the world.
All around the world.
Even countries that call themselves, consider themselves first-class countries,
advanced,
everything. People are suffering. There are people that
are
suffering, actually.
Like, I find it so weird that every year you receive news regarding some sort of hate crime, a wave of hate crimes toward a minority or certain ethnicities.
Yeah, the Black Lives Movement.
Yeah, last
now,
year.
The Asian thing, I
exactly.
hope like, there's a movement for it, actually. Our
this
Asian
is madness. And, you know, with all that's going around, I feel like the world is such a broken place.
Yeah,
and it's even, to a certain extent, beyond repair.
Now, there are two things I want to talk about that you brought up. In this sentence that you brought up, a lot of emotions came into me. And, you know, my vibe started getting positive and negative at the same time.
Yeah.
So it's like you're going to be like a nuclear bomb and everything. But no, please calm down. Have you seen the movie American History X?
No.
All right. I hope you see it.
Uh-huh.
And it's a beautiful movie, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it has a strong message, actually. It's really underrated. It has this message where hatred is the cause of problems, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this one quote in it, like it states that hatred is like a briefcase, and it's a briefcase that you don't need or something like that. But because yesterday I was watching it, actually, and I forgot the quote.
Wow.
And yeah, but it was very beautiful, and it really just shows that hatred. I'm sure that hate, and it has a true message, a strong message, and it's that hatred only brings in problem.
Yeah.
It really does.
For the hater and the hated.
Exactly. The second thing is that we should never have loss and hope. We should never have despair.
Yeah, I understand that. And it's Islamic,
The Shias especially, I don't know if this is also an underrated notion, an underrated concept available in the Shia school of thought. And that is always have hope. Hope is so vital for every human being. If there is no hope for even...
No, we wouldn't wake up the next morning.
We wouldn't wake up the next morning. We even have this saying available in Kamal al-Din, about Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, when talking about Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallah ta'ala faraju al-sharif. He states that we raise our Shia with hope. How? It's near. We always state, when is the Zuhur? It's near. When is the Faraj? It's near.
Yeah, I know, but come on.
It keeps on giving hope. Look.
1400 years ago, Allah said that the Sa'a, the hour of judgment, is Qareeb.
It is
Qareeb. He said it 1400 years ago.
It is Qareeb.
Yeah, in God's time.
No.
Because God is infinite and he's not bound to time and space.
Even in our time.
Oh, please.
Yes, I do have hope.
How do you look at it?
I do have hope, and I will raise my children on hope, and everything will be better. But the thing is, it's in our hands.
No, I'm not saying that I don't have hope. I wouldn't be sitting here and talking
about
it. You
feel despair. You told me you gotta be prepared. You're the one that said it. It wasn't me, nor my aunt. It was you.
You don't know. Maybe your aunt is thinking what I'm saying. I'm not saying that I don't have hope. I'm saying that I have hope because I believe in this final savior figure that's going to reappear, right? And it is so instilled and encrypted into my doctrine and worldview that I automatically feel that even if the days don't get better during my lifetime, someday, right? And that gives you a sense of, well, okay, so the world has a purpose after all. Maybe I'm not here to see the good days, but I'm not saying that all my days are bad or everyone's days are always bad. Everyone has black, everyone has white, everyone has dark, everyone has light. That rhymed. But I believe in some sort of a figure, right, that will bring better days for humanity. And thus I have hope. But for a person who doesn't believe in such a person, where are they supposed to find that hope from? The world is a miserable, broken, desolated, awful, suckish place.
I partially agree with you, all right? Partly agree with you. The second thing is that there are sayings, and it's available in our nature, that we always have that hope. It doesn't disappear altogether. There's going to come a time where people will understand. They will come together. They will have a common heart that we need someone. We need the Savior. And they start calling him out. They start asking for him to arrive. They start to understand the meaning of a Savior, a divine aid, a divine support. So I believe that, no. That even if they state they don't believe it, it's in their nature that they're always going to cling into something, that there is going to be a Savior. There is always that hope. And other than that, I believe in it.
I disagree on you so bad.
Huh?
I disagree on you on so many levels.
Not a problem. We'll talk about it. We'll discuss it. Why did we leave our houses and leave our studies to come here and talk about it? We came here to talk and discuss. There's also this concept of bid'ah in the Shia belief.
What's that?
Seriously, you don't know what bid'ah is? Because I get you know, kind of, you know, surprised and shocked and disappointed in you.
I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for that moment of despair I caused for you.
The aspect of bid'ah is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with dua, with worship, with doing good deeds, can change things. It's not like how the Jews believe that yadullahi maghloola, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands are chained together, that he doesn't do anything. And he just created things and left them alone, let them be and do whatever they want. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and every day has a situation, has a scenario, creates, changes, expands life, disbands lives, kills, brings back to life. I don't know. He does a lot of things. Yeah, he's all
he's
capable.
A busy person.
Not a person, sorry.
He's a busy entity.
Existing thing.
Yeah.
Yes. And so there is always this hope when you have this belief of bid'ah, with dua, with doing good deeds. If you truly have this belief and this decree, this important thing that, like in the saying of Imam Baqir alayhi salam, that all the prophets were sent with this belief, and that ma ubidallah bi shay'in a'zama minhu, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not worshipped with anything more than bid'ah, believing in bid'ah.
But it's basically believing in the fact that no matter how obvious things and their outcomes seem to be, at the end, it's all in Allah's hand, right? So it really feels like there are a few things going on in the world that really throw me off and trigger my flight and fight mode. They really put me into like a state of panic. One of it is global warming. The other one is the idiot politicians that we have.
They're like little kids in kindergarten. I don't know what's up with that, but I don't know. We're not talking about
playground
politics.
We're not talking about politics. Exactly. In the playground, fighting over the swings and like kicking sand into each other's eyes. I don't know, man. And there are the mass killings that are going on in a lot of countries, the genocide, the wars. These things are really... And
but sister, from these problems are opportunities. You want me to bring an example?
Yes.
I don't know if my great-grandfather was alive at the time. I hope he was, or else I wouldn't be here.
You know your great-grandfather?
Japan.
Yeah.
It's now one of the most advanced countries in the world.
Yeah, and we're one of the countries with the highest suicide rate.
Leave alone that suicide rate thing.
No, I am very much not going to leave that suicide rate, because it means that no matter what the state... It still doesn't bring up. There's a specific thing that people need for them to have hope, for them to have the drive, the inspiration, the
curiosity. I'm talking about one aspect about the country.
To look forward to the next day.
I'm looking
for
one aspect.
So it's not even about technological,
economical, political. I'm not talking about their progress. The problems. I'm not talking about their problems and how they rule and how they put their laws.
It has to be something in their heart.
I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how their financial problems were, how their... how do you say it?
They got two nuclear bombs. Of course, they were like...
Yeah, they were like in a zero state.
Exactly.
Now, they're advanced. They were able to grow from it.
Yeah.
Because at that time, people, what were they stating? Go ahead and read the history books. They were stating that Japan is done. There's nothing else. They're in despair. Mm-hmm. There's no such thing as coming back from that. Mm-hmm. Yet they came back. So there's always that hope. There's always change. There was a chance of changing. I'm not talking about that, you know, spiritual aspect, mental aspect, where it really goes back to believing in the religion or not. That's my personal belief in it. Mm-hmm. But look at countries like Kuwait. When they went through a lot of problems and whatnot.
There are some other countries that still, like, didn't recover.
Look at the mentality of most of them and what they want and what they need. And then go ahead and judge. It's their fault sometimes. Sorry to say it, but...
Yeah, I do believe. Okay, so I'm glad you brought that up, because there's a verse in the Quran that Allah says, Allah does not change the state of a people
until
they change themselves. And I think that's the thing. Number one, with Japan, which is a wonderful example, because you can, like, in the history of mankind, nuclear bombs have been used twice. Like, I don't know, within a year or something, a very short period of time. Like, it wasn't something that, okay, we'll bounce back from this nuclear bomb, like, if they had a year between it. It was shorter than that, right? But however, like you said, they had something within them, that sort of motivation and drive. And I personally think really good government and really firm administration that instilled that sense of, we have to move out of this.
Yes.
We have to... grow out of this state.
Even if we crawl slowly, we could change things.
Exactly. But I don't see that for the bigger picture of the world. I honestly don't. Because, like...
That really goes back to your despair, your depression, sister.
But, like, I look at the States. Maybe that's my problem.
It is your problem.
Yeah, I should stop reading news about the States.
Yeah, the thing is that, see, that's really also a thing.
Mm.
That news, usually they focus on the bad things.
True.
It's not their fault. It's not like they're saying that we want to focus on the bad things, but it's, you know, it's the thing that really drives people to look at.
Mm.
It's what really is called news. It's something that, you know, when you turn on the TV, you want to see what's happening. And usually what things happens, it's usually... people being dethroned. Mm-hmm. So there's always a positive and a negative to it, or usually people being killed and fear and, you know, alerting you and cautioning you and whatnot. So, you know, you're going to see that fear concept. You're going to see that depressing concept in the news. And when you go to the news and check the news, you hear things. Sometimes they make it a little bigger.
Yeah,
sometimes they make it a little smaller sometimes, unfortunately.
Emotions, yeah.
And at the end of the day, there are some things that really disappoint. There are things that really hurt sometimes. But there's still hope, you know. And
yeah,
I've seen, sister, seriously, I've seen out of the contest, you know, I work in the trust. Like, I've seen some families, some orphan families that have been through a lot. And when you look at them, like, how are they living? How are they even still, you know, with that patience that they have? The father's been killed, the brother's been killed, the daughters have been killed, this daughter is sick, this one has cancer, and yet the mother has no work, no job, and yet they're still alive and they're still in
hope.
What
are they going to do? Shoot themselves in the head?
They're still in hope. There are some people that reach to this point, sister. That's the unfortunate thing, that they lose hope. And that is why we always say that always keep hope. But when we say keep hope, it doesn't mean to stop working. It doesn't mean to just sit down. Go and sit in the corner of the room and say, I have patience, I have hope, mm-hmm. and that I am patient from the oppressors. No, that's not the meaning of patience.
Sometimes
that's not the meaning of hope.
Hope means having hope in the fact that you have the power to change.
Yes.
Looking forward to the changing process.
Even if your job of changing was to move one screw out of place.
Exactly. And sometimes we're not necessarily saying that have hope in witnessing the relief, but I have personal, like, individual hope in the fact that I can contribute to it, and that keeps me alive, that keeps me going, right? And but collectively, I would say human beings, anyway, we're officially out of time, but I'd like to take this opportunity to congratulate my Muslim brothers and sisters, and in fact, all of Allah's beautiful creations on the birth anniversary of the hope of the universe, Hujjat ibn al-Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, may Allah hasten in his reappearance, bihaq Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Until another segment of the show, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.